Chapter 4. Slivers Under the Cross. To carry the cross in the grand procession of the saints on the way to heaven is to deny self. The parade is a messy one. The path is strewn with the dead souls of those who gave up along the way because they were spiritually lazy. Some were lazy because they never really listened to Christ's call in the first place. Jesus speaks of them in his great and paradigmatic story of the seed falling on the pathway on stony ground and amid thorns and thistles, Luke 8:4-15. Some were aided in their laziness by preachers and teachers who themselves were lazy or timid or more busy winning followers for themselves than disciples for the crucified one. But the procession goes on, peopled by those who have taken Christ at his word, those who have taken that word seriously. For that is the essence of faith, that we take Christ and his word seriously. We really have been redeemed from sin, death, and hell. We really are called to deny self in response to that good news. We really are called to follow Christ, carrying willingly, even joyfully, the cross he sends out of love for us. The obstacles to triumph inside of us are those clusters of sins that infect the self and by which the self really wants to live. The obstacles inside of us come from our own sinful nature as well as from the devil and the world. They are slivers on the cross. They are obstacles of careless indifference to Christ and his word on one side and ardent devotion to one's own will on the other. Even after we recognize these obstacles inside ourselves, we are not yet finished identifying and dealing with hindrances to self-denial and cross-bearing. There are still other slivers, not just slivers on, but also slivers under the cross, that present an ever-present danger for the cross-bearer. If the chief obstacles inside us is our own sinful nature spurred on by the devil and the world, then the chief obstacle or cross that remains outside us is in the sinful nature of those around us. For we do not carry the cross in a vacuum, and we do not exercise self-denial on a desert island. We live, as St. John reminds us, in the world, but are not to live as those of the world, 1 John 2:15-17. And what of this life in, but not of the world? It is not a life of splendid isolation. It is a life in community, in a household, in a civil society, in the church, in a nation. It is life with other people. And how does self-denial, cross-bearing, connect with a life with other people? Luther answers brilliantly in his famous 1520 treatise, The Freedom of the Christian. Permit a brief summary of Luther's thoughts in this famous treatise. Luther makes two chief points. First, the Christian is free and subject to no one. Then second, the Christian is a servant and subject to all. He is free since Christ has won our salvation entirely and alone. He is free since the gospel of forgiveness, Christ gives us all the perfection that the law requires. Therefore, no one can demand anything from us for our salvation, since Christ has given everything to faith. He has freely granted pardon and peace, heaven and eternal blessedness. In that sense, the Christian is entirely free from all laws and commands, for they have all been fulfilled for us by Christ. The soul that believes God, that trusts his promises, is united to Christ as a bride to the bridegroom. In this sacred marriage, an exchange takes place. The virtue and holiness and blessedness of Christ the bridegroom have become the possessions of the bride. The sin and guilt of the bride have become the property of Christ, who has taken it all away on his cross. So the Christian with Christ as his bridegroom and head is a king and lord over everything. He is even a priest to whom God listens and whose prayers God gladly answers. And all of this is his through faith alone, altogether without works. But while the new man is perfect because of the forgiveness earned by Christ and given in the gospel, he lives in the flesh, in the world, with people. And the new man living still in the flesh needs to discipline the flesh by means of those good works that are pleasing to God and useful to his neighbor. Thus it is that the Christian is the servant of all and subject to all for the sake of that discipline. Without such discipline, he would again fall completely in love with the world. Ultimately, he would abandon Christ and faith altogether. But when he disciplines and crucifies the flesh, when he obeys the law, when he serves his neighbor, he pleases the God who has already made him a free child and heir. And so the Christian becomes subject to all, because it pleases God that he discipline the flesh by serving his neighbor. And all the Christian really wants to do is to please God. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall needed no works to become God's children, so the Christian needs no works to become righteous. He is that already. But just as Adam and Eve had work to do in the garden, which before the fall they did gladly and freely, so too the Christian has work to do. He does the work gladly and freely. Yes, he delights in serving, because that is what pleases God. Thus, good and pious works do not make a good and pious man, but a good and righteous man produces and does good and pious works. That is exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. To be sure, it is by the outward and visible fruit that we see if the tree is good or bad. But the tree, nevertheless, must first be good before it can bear good fruit. So to the Christian, when he does good works, the works are visible and outward and necessary evidence that he is a Christian, but they do not make him a Christian. But the Christian does not live isolated and alone. He lives with others. Because he is a Christian, he wants nothing else for them than what is useful to them. To put it another way, he has no cause for greediness or selfishness in which he would seek gain at his neighbor's expense. For as a Christian, he has everything already in Christ and the gospel. That makes him cheerful and generous in his life, lived for the benefit of others. The love that he enjoys in and from Christ, he cannot help but display and share with those around him. He does that by making himself, in Luther's terms, the servant of all, so that all of his works are directed to the benefit of his neighbor. In so doing, he does nothing else than what Christ his head has already done for him. Christ freely and out of love did everything for me. Now I freely and out of love do everything for my neighbor. And in doing it for my neighbor, I do it for Christ, who has given me my neighbor just for this reason, so that I can serve him. And who is my neighbor? Anyone and everyone whom I can serve is my neighbor, whether members of my family, my neighborhood, my church, my nation, or anyone else in the world that I have the opportunity to serve. What a world it would be if these expressions of Luther became the reality of our lives with one another. Every life has an organizing principle. If the organizing principle in someone's life were total joy that he has everything in the gospel and is therefore free to live in total service to those around him, What a heaven on earth would surround such a one! Luther, of course, knew perfectly well, and better than most, how little this organizing principle finds its way into the hearts and lives of even the best among us. In the previous chapter, we considered some of the major obstacles inside of us that war against such an organizing principle for life. In this chapter, we look at the obstacles to self-denial, to the carrying of the cross, that we encounter through those around us. They are splinters under the cross. Those splinters tear at our feet and make it difficult to walk on the pathway of service to all. Luther was no rosy view, pie-in-the-sky idealist, out of touch with the realities of life as it is lived day by day in a family, a parish, a civil society. He expressed his realism so pointedly in his large catechism, for example in his comments on the Fifth Commandment, that some have called him a hopeless cynic. But he was not a cynic, or a depressing pessimist, who had given up on service in a godless, thankless world. No, not at all. Quite to the contrary, Luther takes into account the result of sin in self and sin in those around him, when he echoes the call of Christ in the theology of the cross. It is so common in our day for people to say that there is some good in everyone, that people are by nature good and decent, kind and true. That is part of the Arminian heresy, which denies the doctrine of original sin. Arminianism is an essential component of Baptist and Methodist churches and their Pentecostal and liberal cousin churches. Arminianism is virtually the state religion of the English-speaking world. Luther, on the other hand, together with all the apostles and prophets, had no such illusions about people. He had no such illusions about himself either. He took the doctrine of original sin seriously. The depravity and hostility toward God that still lives in the sinful flesh of even the greatest of the saints finds ways to express itself. It does so in me and in those my Christian self wants to serve. It is essential to the Christian's life of service that we recognize that basic fact, the fact of sin not just in ourselves, but in everyone else as well. If we fall for the Arminian heresy that everyone is basically good, we will soon be disappointed, then disillusioned, then despairing and even bitter. For people will prove that they are sinners. People will often not appreciate our best efforts in their behalf, may even resent us for them. Many will be ungrateful. Many will try to take advantage of our kindness and generosity. Many will abuse us for it, slander us, or find other ways to persecute us, if for no other reason than that any sign of virtue in others gives them a guilty conscience and highlights their own vice. Ah, but we know from the beginning, as the result of sin in the world, that is exactly what we should expect. And if we expect it, then we will not be so easily disappointed or deterred in our service. Indeed, on those occasions when things go well for us, when there is some understanding, even appreciation, then how grateful we will be for it. For we did not expect thanks, and did not serve looking for reward. Some even will see our good works and come to praise God for them, Matthew 5:16. Our example and our service may inspire them to listen to the gospel. Some of those, through the gospel's faith-creating power, will even believe and join us in the procession that follows Jesus under the cross. When such things happen, it is a pleasant and delightful surprise, another kind of gift from an always most generous God. On the other hand, if we expected people always to be good and welcoming, kind and appreciative, then we will become easy prey to bitterness when we see that so often they are not. We will soon retreat to curse the world as we throw away the cross and return to a life lived only for self. We need to get it straight. These are the only two alternatives. Either we live for others, expecting disappointment, and then being pleasantly surprised when disappointment is replaced with appreciative acceptance, or we live expecting appreciation and end up retreating in bitterness when we discover that most people are just as sinful as we are and not afraid to prove it. It is with these realities in mind that we look at what Luther said in his famous treatise, The Freedom of the Christian. It is with these realities in mind, together with Luther's comments in the Large Catechism, that we consider the theology of the cross and its connection to our lives in all the different associations we have with other people. A chapter of the Bible that is a must-read in such a consideration is 1 Corinthians 13. St. Paul had no illusions about man's nature as fallen, corrupt, and depraved. That is exactly what makes this inspired encouragement for our lives with one another so completely connected to the theology of the cross. Too often, as in many a wedding sermon, 1 Corinthians 13 is presented as a rather sappy and sentimental expression of the Christian life. It is anything but that. So we need to consider love and the theology of the cross. Crucial to any understanding of 1 Corinthians 13 is a correct understanding of the word love in that chapter. That is essential as well to any correct understanding of our lives with one another under the cross. The love of which the apostle speaks in Greek is agape. That is a love which in its essence, by definition, seeks the good and best interest of the object of the one loved. It is the most commonly used word in the New Testament for the love that God has for us, as well as the love that we should have for one another. A love that seeks the best interest of the one loved is not merely an emotion or a sentiment. In fact, such a love does not reside chiefly in the emotions. It resides in the will. It is a love of choice, not necessarily a love of attraction. It is a love expressed in action, not merely in sentimental niceties. Agapao, the verb form of the noun agape, is the verb used for God's love in John 3:16. This is how God loved the world. He chose to love the world and then put his love into action by giving his son for its rescue. That goes way beyond sentiment. Likewise, it is this word for love that is used in Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Thus, while a sentimental love does not willingly inflict pain on the one loved, this kind of love may sometimes do just that. Again, it is a love that seeks the best interest of the one loved. As a father disciplines his child out of love that goes way beyond sentiment, so God disciplines us in ways that may be painful at the time. But he is seeking our best interest, and that is from a love which he chooses to have and to display in action. Contrast this meaning for love with the way in which the word is so often used in English. In English, we speak of loving a certain kind of food or weather. That kind of love is shallow and sensual, as fleeting as a meal or a sunny day. A television personality or a television preacher may often say something like this, "Now don't forget, we love you." But that love knows no action, gives nothing, accomplishes nothing, offers nothing, promises nothing. In a word, it is a love that is meaningless. Contrast it as well with the love of the romantic. He or she gushes and bubbles over with a love that may indeed be very real. But it is a love that wants something from the loved one to complete itself, It is not really free. It is not really unconditional. In fact, that's why it's gushing and bubbling, so that it can, at the very least, get as good as it gives. There may not be anything wrong with that in honorable relationships, but the point is, that is not the meaning of agape. To be sure, the love of John 3:16, the love of God, wants something too. But what it wants is to give, to rescue, to redeem by the sacrifice of the cross. That is a love in which the cross of Christ is wrapped, a love that always looks to please the Father and to redeem the lost and fallen world. From the standpoint of the world, there is nothing that the fallen world can be or give or do to earn such loving action. In fact, the world does everything possible to spurn that love on the cross. Consider the passion of our Lord. His disciples abandon him. His church plotted his destruction. His institution of government perverted justice to be rid of him. His best friend, his mother, and a few others could only stand at a distance and weep. Even Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus, did not really help him. He did it unwillingly, and by his action he only hastened the process of execution. No one helped. All contributed to his sorrow and his pain. And this was Jesus' love. That is exactly the way he wanted it. The work of love that wins the world must be and was his alone. So perfect, so complete is this love of God in Christ for us. Again, consider the contrast with the way the word love is used in common expression. Common usage of the word does not even begin to grasp what this kind of love really is. This active, totally giving love of God in Christ inspires the love of the Christian. It makes imitation the goal of the Christian life in the world after he has received the saving benefit of God's love and Christ's cross. St. John sums up the matter beautifully when he declares, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:10-11. It's interesting to note that the word translated friends in this verse is not the usual word from the word phileo. It is agapetoi, literally, ones who are loved with God's agape. St. Paul speaks the same way when he introduces his masterful summary of the Christian's life in Ephesians 5:1-2. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus set the pattern for the disciples and for us when, at the very threshold of the abyss into which he would so soon plunge, he said and then said it again, "Love each other as I have loved you." John 15:12 and also verse 17. A correct understanding of this word love will go a long way to removing one of the major obstacles that people encounter when they read 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter does not call on us to like with a sentimental or emotional attachment. Even God in John 3:16 did not like the world as it was, with a mere sentimental attachment to it. For it was buried under the rubble of sin, with the stench of death all over it. No, he loved the world, and he acted to bear the rubble of its sin on his own shoulders on the cross, and to wipe away the death and its stench in his own grave. To put it another way, love that would have been a sentimental attachment to the world in its fallen state was impossible and out of the question. To be sure, the love that 1 Corinthians 13 calls for and calls forth may often have an emotional component to it. There are many people whom we love in an emotional way, people of whom we are fond and to whom we are attracted or attached. And there indeed need be nothing wrong with that. But that is not the essence of the love spoken of here. If it were, then we would have to despair when Jesus tells us, "Love your enemies," Matthew 5:44. He is not telling us to be fond of them or feel some strong emotional or sentimental attachment to them. He is telling us to actively pursue their best interest at our own expense, whether that is accepted, understood, and appreciated or not. It is crystal clear that such a love will require a high degree of self-denial. Is it not then easy to see how the exercise of such a love is united to the cross? For apart from the cross of Christ, who would ever be able to undertake that kind of self-denial? His cross is wrapped in the love of God. It is that love which makes it even conceivable that we would love in imitation of his love, that is, actively, selflessly seeking only the good of those loved. It is that love, the love of Christ for us, that makes bearable the slivers under the cross, slivers in our feet on the pathway of loving service to those around us. In 1 Corinthians 13, each line assumes obstacles to the love we are called to express. The entire epistle is an eloquent testimony to obstacles that the apostle overcame in his love for the Corinthians. Were it not for such love in the apostle, he would have given up on that congregation with all its evidences of lovelessness. They fought with one another over silly things, over which pastor or apostle was their hero. They missed the point that church discipline is proof of love for the fallen, and so they did not practice church discipline, but lovelessly let the sinner go unreproved and thus unrepentant. They battled it out with one another in law courts to take advantage of one another. They apparently had members who thought that grace and forgiveness were a license for lust. They even turned the Lord's table, that sublime expression of Christ's love, into an occasion for excess and for lording it over one another. When Paul, therefore, writes this beautiful hymn of praise to Christian love, he is speaking of a love which for him, too, required self-denial. It required a victory over obstacles that the congregation presented to his love. Read the chapter in the context of Paul's labors in Corinth, and then the congregation's subsequent failure to put into practice what he had risked his life to teach them. Consider the specifics of the chapter with some care. Then you will certainly see that the love of the Christian is not something laced with shallow sentimentality. Paul says, "Love is patient, love is kind." That assumes that our neighbor often puts patience and kindness to the test. The neighbor who is a member of our family, or one with whom we work every day, often tests patience and kindness. It is sometimes easier to be patient with and kind to total strangers than to those we know, those we live and work with. However difficult a stranger may make patience and kindness for us, the obstacles he presents are short-term. Patience, however, with those with whom we live, those whom we know, is quite another matter. After all, some of those near and dear to us keep on making the same mistakes over and over again. It can be difficult to be patient with our own children when they are slow to learn, slow to behave as they ought. It can be difficult to be patient with a spouse or a co-worker when either they or we are tired and irritable. Paul says, be kind. It is much easier to blurt out to a son or daughter, to a spouse or co-worker, how many times do I have to tell you? Being patient and kind to a stranger may be easier by comparison. But even with a stranger, it can sometimes be difficult. When we have to deal with the telemarketer, the rude and the pushy in traffic or in a line, the exhortation, be kind, may be a long way from the front of our mind and mouth. Then Paul says, love is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. The apostle is not telling us that love is indifferent to wrong. He had already rebuked the congregation for its indifference to the sin of the member who was living with his father's wife. He is speaking of the spirit of love that is forgetful of self and seeks only the good of the one loved, even when that requires discipline. Discipline without being rude. Discipline without self-seeking, that is, without the pleasure of getting even or of working off your own frustration in the disciplining of another. So often the child is spanked too violently simply because the parent was too indifferent to chastise at the right time. The parent waited until his own anger was the chief actor in the discipline, not love for the child. Then discipline becomes rude. Then discipline is self-seeking. Pride and self gets in the way. Pride or stubbornness in the one needing correction likewise gets in the way and makes it easy to shout, to scowl, to dredge up the past. Paul goes on, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. That there are people who take a devilish delight in doing evil is all too obvious in our society. But one can delight in evil even without doing it. Some people get a perverse thrill out of watching the wickedness of others. But there are more subtle ways of delighting in evil. We delight in evil when it gives us an excuse to boast of our own innocence with respect to the evil we see in another. Well, at least I didn't do that. The truth that we might have wished to do the evil and were only kept from it by fear is not expressed. The truth that we have done other evil that makes us just as guilty likewise is passed over in discreet silence. Truth gets corrupted by pride and self-righteousness. To rejoice with the truth is to grieve over the evil, to strive to correct it out of love for the truth that Christ died for all. In the case of a fallen Christian caught in a sin, it is to rejoice in the Christ who comes to live in that Christian too by the message of grace and pardon. Even in dealing with an unbeliever and the impenitent, we rejoice in the truth that Christ came to set that one free as well. No matter how great the evil, Christ carried it on his cross. No matter how shackled the sinner to his sin, Christ died to set him free. We rejoice to share that truth with the fallen slave of sin, whether he will hear it or not, believe it or not, come to rejoice with us, or turn on us. Then Paul says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. We cannot help but notice in these words that there is not a syllable about when it will be my turn about getting my rights, about my feelings. That is what makes these words so much an echo of Jesus' call to us to deny self and to follow him. Whether those who receive such benefits from me return them or not does not really matter when I am confident that the Lord will keep his word and never leave or forsake me. That is not an easy lesson to learn. Have you perhaps thought when reading Paul's exhortations to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 that it would be a lot easier to be the kind of husband Paul says a husband should be if only the wife were the kind of wife she should be? Or it would be a lot easier to be the kind of wife Paul says a wife should be if only the husband were the kind of husband that Paul says he should be. But there is not a word in Ephesians 5 that suggests you be this way if your spouse is that way. He does not even suggest that the spouse will be the way the spouse should be if only you are first the way you should be. Each is to love unconditionally as Christ loves us, not necessarily as the other loves us, as desirable as it would be for the other to love us as he or she should. Again, showing love like Christ's love may at times be repaid with like love, but that's not the reason for showing it. Nor is it an excuse for withdrawing love when it is not repaid. If love is returned with love, then that is a beautiful thing indeed, a most delightful gift from God. But it is not the cause, the reason, or the condition for showing love. But when is it my turn? The question keeps popping into our minds and getting in the way of love that acts solely for the benefit of the neighbor. Don't I have needs, too, that need to be addressed? The question cannot be ignored. The answer to it, however, is not to be found in the neighbor. It is to be found in Christ. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He remains the one who fills our eyes. If we were looking elsewhere or at another, we would stumble. We would lose sight of him and end up in the ditch. But we are looking at him, and he it is who fills our needs as well as our eyes. To put it another way, when is it my turn? That's his problem, not mine. When we need taking care of, he will find someone to take care of us. When there is a cry in the heart and an ache in the soul, he will provide a saint of his own choosing to dry the tears and soothe the ache. Turning away from following Christ to chase after and demand service from those we should serve is to lay down the cross before we get to heaven. He knows our needs better than we do. He supplies those needs in ways always better than the ones we would have found on our own and apart from him. To put it most simply, he tells us through St. Peter, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." 1 Peter 5:7. The solutions to the problem of my turn and my needs are Christ's problems, problems that he unfailingly deals with far better than we ever could imagine or prescribe for him. St. Paul puts it in a slightly different and very interesting way in Galatians 6. He tells us, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ," verse 2. The emphasis is what each should give the other. But the giving to each other presupposes or includes in it also a receiving. It presupposes that on some level, others are doing the same thing. God will give others to help me carry my burdens. But my chief concern is that I am the one who is busy helping others carry their burdens. Lest we miss the emphasis, he adds, "For each one should carry his own load," in verse 5. The point could not be made more emphatically. Our passion is service to the other. God's passion is service to us through others of his choosing and in his time. Perhaps the person of God's own choosing is right next to us. Perhaps it is a wise parent or an understanding son or daughter. Perhaps it is a kind teacher, a sympathetic pastor, a faithful friend. In his providence, God gives these gifts so that we can serve them, and in his providence, he gives these gifts so that he can show us his kindness when we need them to serve us. But even in their necessary service to us, our focus and goal normally will be to get back to normal so that we can again serve them. As we focus on the needs of others and trust God to provide for our own needs, we do well to bear in mind the analogy that Paul used immediately before his discussion of the Christian's life of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are members of the body of Christ. Each member of the body has special abilities and functions. The parts of the body do not act with indifference to each other. Rather, they serve the whole by doing what each was designed to do. The eye to see, the foot to walk, the hand to do, the ear to hear. Each of us is a member of his body. Each member in love for the whole body, and especially for Christ the head, looks for its own function, its own abilities. Then it acts appropriate to its place in the body. Do the ears declare, "Since the hand is sore, I will not listen"? Certainly not. Each member does what is appropriate to it for the benefit of the whole, even if other members for some reason cannot or do not function as they ought. Indeed, we know that in a body, the hearing of the blind often becomes all the more acute in order to compensate in some measure for the lack of sight. So in the body of Christ, there may be many members who, for whatever reason, do not carry out all their functions as they should. That only serves to heighten the need for other members to carry out their own functions with particular faithfulness. That way, they can, to some extent, compensate for the loss to the whole body that comes as a result of the failure or weakness of some of its members. Again, there may be many slivers under the cross, that is, people who make it more difficult for me to carry my cross. They increase the pain and may seem to add little to the peace and joy of the body of Christ. But their weakness, even as they cause pain to the body, provides us with an opportunity for loving, self-denying service. As our need moved Christ to compassion and action for our salvation, so their need and the need of the whole body should move us as well to compassion and action. For it is the love of Christ that has created our love. And beneath the cross is where that love is exercised. Luther helps us think through our particular place and function in the body of Christ through the table of duties attached to the small catechism. The members in the congregation at Corinth got into trouble in part because so many thought that they could decide their own function and everyone else's as well. But if we think through the roles that God graciously grants us, as Luther describes them in the table of duties, we will go a long way toward figuring out ways of living that love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Am I a husband or wife, worker or employer, student or teacher, pastor or member, child or parent? God's word addresses people in each of these roles. The roles may change as time goes by, and we may fill more than one of them at a time. But this whole concept of roles given to us by God helps us to understand the special goodness of God to each of us. For in our station in life, God gives each one ways of serving Him right here, right now. Our God-given roles also help keep us from being overwhelmed at the enormity of our assignment that we should live to serve our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Everyone is. But it is humanly impossible to carry everybody else's burden. The table of duties tells us where to begin. Serve where you are. Love according to your station in life. Husbands, love your wives in the self-denying way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands out of love to them and to Christ, just as the church submits to Christ. Children, obey your parents as Christ's representatives. Parents, love and discipline your children as God our Father loves and disciplines each of us. Pastors and teachers, carry out your offices, not for your own sake, but for the sake of those whom Christ has entrusted to your loving care. Members and students, listen and obey with respect and reverence those whom God has given for your instruction. Employers and rulers, remember that you too have one who is over you and who rules in love for the benefit of those he governs. Employees and citizens, work and obey the law of the land as servants of Christ. Again, we need to call it to mind. There is not a word in the table of duties that suggests we should do these things only if our counterparts do their part. It is a fine thing indeed when such is the case. But we serve in our roles out of love to Christ, not out of some naive expectation that everyone else serves him too. That other people are doing their duty is not the reason for our doing our duty. Rather, that Christ did it all for us, that is the cause and the reason for our service to him through our service to one another. Doing our duty in our own station in life is the most important way that we can show the love called for and called forth in 1 Corinthians 13. There can likewise be little doubt that showing love in our own station in life is often the most difficult place for us to show love. As already noted, sometimes it is easier to be kind to a stranger than it is to be kind to many of those we see and deal with every day. Those we deal with every day may have hurt us the day before. They may have irritated us for 1,000 days in a row. They may have given us an almost infinite number of reasons to be annoyed with them, impatient with them, bitter toward them, and zealous only to avoid them. Who among us cannot give names to a score of slivers under the cross, to people whose very existence is like smoke in the eyes or ammonia in the nose? While the slivers considered in the last chapter are so sharp that they slide under the skin often unnoticed, that is certainly not the case with the slivers under the cross that we have considered here. These are all too obvious and apparent, like slivers stuck in the sole of a runner. They poke and jab and leave behind aches and sores on the sole that are healed only with difficulty. Even after the sores are healed, their source may return without notice to inflict new and even greater pain. It is hard to love the parent, the child, the spouse, the neighbor, who is a drunkard or a drug abuser or a thief or a liar or just plain mean-spirited and cruel. It is hard to love the pastor or teacher who just doesn't seem to understand our needs or really care about them. It is hard to love the member or the student who is impossible to please or teach. It is hard to love the one whose whole aim in life seems to be to make my life miserable. It is difficult to know how to love or show love to such a one. We need to keep reminding ourselves that the love which Christ calls for from us in Matthew 5:43-48, and the love that he wants us to show in 1 Corinthians 13, is that agape love. The love that seeks the ultimate good of our neighbor. While it may be impossible to like some people, it is not impossible to pray for them. It is not impossible to hope and long for their salvation. In fact, we will find it difficult to despise those for whom we pray and those for whose salvation we yearn. And then, we may discover that it is not impossible even to seek opportunities to serve and help them, as Paul urges in Romans 12:9-21. Our very difficulty is a reminder of the greatness of Christ's love for us. It is as well a reminder of our continuing and desperate need for his forgiveness that pardons the smallness of our love. And it is a reminder, too, of our need for his presence and grace to help us carry the cross of his sending and to bear with the slivers under the cross. While we repent of our impatience with people who are slivers to us, it would be good to remember that we may also be slivers to some of those around us, and without any fault on their part. Humility in the face of that reality may be the mother of patience. Just as the table of duties is a good place to start in the practice of that self-denial which consists of loving service, so also the table of duties can keep us from overreaching. It can help to keep us from trying to carry out assignments that God has given to someone else for our benefit. We easily become splinters under the cross for other people when we step outside of the table of duties and presume to know everyone else's duty better than they do. It may be that everyone would be better off if I were the boss, the pastor, the president, or the king of Prussia, but I am not. It may very well be that many children could run the household better than their parents. But that's not the responsibility that God has given to children. It may be that some women would be better preachers and pastors than some men who are. But that is not the role God has assigned to women. God has given responsibilities to each, and each will give an account for his stewardship in due course. Too many of the slivers under the cross are there because of the arrogance of people who thought they knew everyone else's business better than anyone else. Yes, in point of fact, by their behavior they seem to suggest that God himself has made a mistake in the roles that he has given them. All of the attention, of course, that such people give to other people's roles and business distracts from their carrying out their own roles with all the zeal and faithfulness possible. To the extent that they are busy meddling in matters God gave to others, to that extent they weaken the body of Christ, and they become slivers under the cross. Again, it is a matter worth remembering that the church is the mystical body of Christ, as Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 12. we exercise the love that he speaks of so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13 when we remember the roles which he has given us in that body. Whether someone else carries out his role as well as we think he should or could is our business to judge only if God has placed us in positions of authority to make that judgment. Otherwise, even if we think we could carry out someone else's role better than he can, until we are actually in that role, we do well to learn humility. Maybe the member would be a better preacher than his pastor. If so, then either that member should go to school and become a pastor, or learn to be patient and supportive of his pastor's efforts to grow and improve. Maybe the wife would be a better head in her household than her husband, but her role is to use her talents to help her husband to carry out his God-given role of headship in the family. When people rebel against the roles that they have and without warrant interfere in the administration of others in their God-given roles, then slivers multiply under the cross. Resentment and misunderstanding irritate and annoy. The benefit someone intended turns into a loss and a problem. If we take this whole matter of bearing the cross seriously, if we understand 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of following Jesus under the cross, then we may make an astonishing discovery. The surprising and wonderful discovery is this: we were not seeking happiness by bearing the cross, but we discover that there is no happiness without it. Indeed, to the extent that we deny ourselves and follow Jesus under the cross, to the extent that we heed what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and in so many other places, to that extent we will become and be happy human beings. That is another great paradox of our faith. Most human unhappiness is the result of self-service and the result of the very flawed assumption that other people exist primarily for the service of me. Just think about the things that make people unhappy and reread 1 Corinthians 13. I am unhappy at work because I have stupid or vindictive or demanding employers, and I am surrounded by lazy or self-seeking or foul-mouthed co-workers. No one appreciates my efforts. All they do is take advantage of me. But St. Paul says that love seeks only the good of others, and in so doing takes it as a given that the world is evil. With that assumption in mind, love is not surprised by these hostile circumstances. Love expects them, and even sees them as opportunities to exercise patience, forbearance, and kindness. It is a great victory for love, and for my own peace and happiness, when the adversity is expected, then dismissed, then overcome. I'm unhappy because my spouse doesn't understand me or appreciate me, and my children or parents or other relatives and friends just expect me to give and give and give. Love, St. Paul says, keeps no record of wrongs. Today is another day for me to deny self and to serve those whom God has mercifully placed around me. That's the goal for the day. The goal is not to receive, but to give. And that is a goal which under the cross I can achieve in at least a limited way. If the goal is to get, then I can count on frustration and failure. As God gives me opportunity, therefore, I will aim for the goal he has set for me, and at the same time I will remain confident that he will give the blessing of finding someone to serve me when that is what I really need. Indeed, the very thanklessness of some among those I serve should be a powerful reminder to be grateful to those who have served and helped me. For all too often I expect to be served and miss the point that the service of others is a gracious and undeserved gift. So in all things, whether the blessing is to serve or to be served, my only wish is to follow Christ under the cross. The time may come when I am sick or weak, old and feeble. That will be time enough for the Lord to demonstrate his faithfulness to his promise never to forsake me. Then my only service may be to receive service with cheerful acceptance and thanksgiving, even as I long for the days when I can again be useful and needed. But even then, even in receiving when I would rather be giving, love is kind and patient. Love gives the other the opportunity to serve and receive such service with thanksgiving to God and to those God may send to serve me when that is what he decides is most needed. Perhaps one of the most painful challenges to love is the cry, "But you don't know what they did to me." How difficult it is to love and seek opportunities to serve those who have deeply hurt us. The most painful wounds come from those closest to us, a friend, a relative. The resentment of past hurts, of cruel words, of injustice and unkindness at the hands of those we trusted, of those once near and dear, is hard to overcome. How many families have forever been torn apart by quarrels over an inheritance, or by the remembrance of some past harsh words, by some real or perceived wrong? The wounds burn deep inside and often last all the way to the funeral and the cemetery. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never fails. Again, we need to remember that the apostle is talking about love that seeks the best interest of the one loved. He is not talking about a mere sentiment or an emotion. It may be impossible for us completely and perfectly to forgive and forget a past hurt. That we cannot get past it perfectly is just further evidence of our own desperate need for the forgiveness of the one who alone perfectly and completely forgives. Our difficulty in following his example brings into sharp focus the ongoing battle inside of ourselves against the sinful nature still there and still not entirely conquered. That we struggle and strive nevertheless to seek the best interests of those who have hurt us most is a sign that we are still in that grand procession of those following Jesus under the cross. The abused child or spouse struggles to love the abuser. That struggle may be difficult and painful because the slivers in the memory are buried deep within the heart. That struggle may often be tinged with hatred for the abuse that spills over into hatred of the abuser. Yes, it's true. Hatred in the flesh and love in the spirit may fight it out with each other every day in some families and relationships, but still, love never fails. That is most blessedly true of Christ's love. Our love, on the other hand, is a work in progress. It is often a pale imitation of his love. We trust his love to forgive our still so imperfect love. Paul was certainly aware of how difficult it is to live these words, "Love never fails." In the Corinthian congregation, love clearly had failed. It had failed to such an extent that members even sought revenge in heathen law courts, 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8. Someone's love failed. The aggrieved member sued to to even the score or to put things right. Could there be a more public display of love's failure than that? Paul is talking about triumphant love when he exhorts, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 5:38-48, when speaking of the wrongs we suffer at the hands of persecutors. The more we think about it, the more important it becomes to remember that the love we have been considering is located chiefly in the will, not in the emotions. Think of it this way. The will chooses to seek the best interest of the one loved, while at the same time repenting of the emotions that war against love, the emotions that remember and cling to past hurts and would rather seek revenge. That may be difficult to remember when the emotions burn hot with anger over things that happened in the distant past. But to let the emotions rule and not to focus on the choice of the will to act in love is a recipe for despair in the face of God's word, "Love never fails." Again, we cannot help but call to mind that the cross presses hard against our sinful flesh. Its slivers cut deep. The flesh wants nothing more than to escape it. Yes, the flesh would like to dismiss this whole equation of cross-bearing, self-denying love equals happiness. It would like to call it nothing more than dreamy pie in the sky, impossible to achieve and therefore not worth bothering with in practice. But just consider once more all the reasons people give for their unhappiness. You will quickly discover that the root of all or almost all unhappiness is a refusal to love. It is a refusal to serve in love. It is a refusal to see self-denial and following Christ under the cross as the organizing principle in life. Where that refusal to love and serve dominates, where the cross is cast aside, there unhappiness and an always complaining, discontented life is guaranteed. Having said all these things about love that seeks the best for the one loved, St. Paul does not mean that there should never be consequences for sin. The consequences for sin also are slivers under the cross. They hurt. Their pain can be very difficult and last for a long time. There are consequences that God himself imposes. Those consequences are further evidence of God's love. God loved Adam and Eve, but they never got back into the Garden of Eden. God loved David and forgave him, but the child of David and Bathsheba died, and as further consequence of David's sin, strife and even violence never left his house. 2 Samuel 12:10-18. Zechariah repented, but he remained mute until the birth of his son, Luke 1:19-20. In all of these instances, and in so many more, God demonstrated that he takes all of his word seriously, whether we do or not. He demonstrated that man cannot sin without consequences. Were there no consequences for sin, even believers would become bold to sin yet more and more. Eventually, they would abandon all of God's love and his gospel as well. They would perish in unbelief. It is therefore in love that God sends consequences for sin. It is a love that seeks the best interest, the eternal salvation of the one loved. Just so does a parent love and forgive a misbehaving child and prove it with appropriate discipline. Just so in a Christian school, discipline is practiced in love that goes beyond punishment for its own sake. That love may even require the removal of a stubborn or willful child. love not only for the one child, but for all the others as well. There are, however, two things that we need to keep in mind when we consider the consequences for sin and our own role in visiting those consequences on someone. The first thing we need to bear in mind is the role that God has assigned to us individually. It is not up to an individual to stand in the place of God apart from the role God has given that individual in life. The parent has a role to fulfill in disciplining the children in his own family. The policemen and the courts have a role given them by God in punishing lawbreakers in the community. The administration of a school has the duty to exercise discipline in that school. It is not up to me as an individual, without a responsibility assigned by God, to sit in the place of God and visit God's vengeance on someone who has hurt me. Private vengeance is a sin against both God and the neighbor, no matter how much I may think the neighbor deserves it. In due course, where vengeance is required, either God will mete it out, or those whom he has charged with the responsibility will dispense it. David gives us a remarkable example of one who waited for the Lord to avenge the wrongs of Saul. David refused to get revenge, even when the opportunity was there for him to do so in fullest measure. 1 Samuel 24 and 26, note especially 24 verse 12. The second matter to bear in mind is the connection between consequences and love. Vengeance, getting even when we do not have a God-given role to carry out, like that of a parent, teacher, judge, or police officer, rarely has anything to do with love. But when we act in the roles that God has given us, we strive to imitate the way that He is with us. The consequences that God visits on us for our sins are consequences born of love for us. He wants to call us to repentance. He wants us to see the seriousness of our sin as well as the seriousness of His love for us. That is a love which both forgives and then in love also disciplines. When we act as a parent, or in some other God-given role, it is our aim to serve, even when disciplining, the best interests of the one we must discipline. That is quite different from vengeance or seeking revenge. To refuse to get even when the opportunity to do so presents itself must surely be a high mark of Christian love, as Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 13. To love when called on to discipline is likewise a very high-end Christian art. Still, it must be added, who is sufficient for these things? The further we pursue the mind and heart of God in His Word concerning a theology of the cross, the more readily must the cry arise from our hearts and lips, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even when it is clear to us that our own happiness is rooted and grounded in self-denial and in bearing the cross after Jesus, even then we have the greatest difficulty in subduing the sinful flesh. Even then it rises up in rebellion and hinders what we have come to see is not only God's good will, but in our own best interest precisely because it is God's good will. Accordingly, it should seem a strange thing indeed if one would become proud or self-righteous in following Jesus beneath the cross. There will, after all, always be more left undone than done, more to strive for than accomplished, more to repent of than to boast about. And even the boasting that is proper is the boast in Christ, that all is accomplished from Him, to Him, through Him. All that is lacking is mine alone, to be covered up not by my excuses, but by his blood. For the obstacles and slivers inside of me are beyond measure. The obstacles and slivers to my service in those I want to serve are just as daunting. Indeed, the most painful consequence of sin may be the vengeance that conscience takes with its constant reminders of failure. But even this consequence we should consider a gracious gift of God, for it drives us again and again to see our salvation in his cross alone, not in our cross so imperfectly borne as we stumble along behind him. So Jesus' words, "Take up the cross, deny yourself, follow me," still stand. It is our goal as Christians that Jesus' call may become in every way more and more the organizing principle of our life in him. We follow him in receiving grace heaped upon grace. We follow him in trusting that he provides all that we are and have and hope to be. We follow him in the embrace of his cross, which covers all that we are by ourselves as he washes us in his own blood. We follow him as he, without our help, wins heaven for us by his death and assures us that heaven is ours by his resurrection. We follow him by taking up the cross of self-denial in the face of horrible obstacles in our still remaining sinful flesh. We follow him in a life lived in love for our neighbor in the face of obstacles in our neighbor's sinful flesh. The goal remains that Christ should become and be all in all. And as Christ becomes all in all, the Christian comes to appreciate more and more the truth and the beauty of his promise in Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Given the pain that the cross inflicts on us because of the obstacles inside and outside of ourselves, it might be easy to conclude that the whole business is too difficult, even impossible to bear. But Jesus adds, "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And as Luther loved to say, God would not lie to us.